Thank you. Let's take our Bibles at this time to the book of Acts. Said we desire to study the attributes of God together. You may know that as a church we've been through systematic theology in our Sunday school hour. We'll return to that at some point. But when you study the attributes of God in a systematic theology class, it's very much like a lecture. You get this abstract idea and then a proof text and you try to explain it. It's very different from when we look into Scripture and we see it illustrated through the accounts of the Bible. And that's what we're going to do this morning through the account of Paul in Athens, study together the aseity of God. Acts chapter 17, let's read the first few verses of the middle of the chapter from verse 13. The word of God says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learnt that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." 600 years before the birth of Christ, a terrible plague broke out in the Greek city of Athens, which is the city we're looking at today. And Athens was a very religious city. They had all kinds of gods, all kinds of shrines. Public buildings were all dedicated to some god or another. And as this plague swept through the city and people were dying, the elders commanded sacrifices to be made to just about every god they knew. And so there they did, sacrificing to God after God after God after God. But even as they did that, the plague didn't release. And so one of the oracles within Athens told the elders of the city that they should go and fetch somebody, a man by the name of Epimenides. Epimenides lived on Crete. He was a wise man. He was a poet. And they said, "Go and fetch him, bring him over here, and he'll tell us what to do." So a Greek by the name of Nicias got on a ship, traveled to Crete, found Epimenides, brought him back. And when Epimenides arrived, he realized logically that there was a problem. Here was a plague breaking out in the city. The Athenians were sacrificing to every known god. The plague wasn't breaking. So logically, he said, there must be a god that the Athenians don't know about. And so what he commanded, he said, here's how you can break the plague. Take a flock of black and white sheep, go up to Mars Hill, which was the hill on top of Athens, release these sheep and watch them. And he probably released them in the morning when they would have been hungry, otherwise this wouldn't make much sense. So they released them, and he said, where there is a sheep that doesn't graze, but instead lies down, at that spot, mark the spot, build an altar and sacrifice that sheep. Because there what's happening is some god you don't know about, who you haven't yet sacrificed to, he there is now receiving that sheep and saying, I want that sheep, sacrifice to me. So they summarily carried that out. And what ended up happening is a few sheep did lie down. And immediately they marked all those places, sacrificed them, built the altars. And the plague lifted from the city. Well, what the Greeks then did is some of those altars they just left in place, but some of them they decided, let's get the stonemasons together, let's build this altar, let's get it together and decorate it. And upon that altar, they put the Greek agnostotheo, to an unknown god. And nearly 700 years later, Paul would walk past that and use it to witness to the Athenians. And when he did that, he was going to tell them that their unknown god was not just another amongst this pantheon, but he was unique. In fact, he was the only god. That's not a very popular sentiment, is it, anymore, to say that there is one God, that He is unique, and that there's one way to Him. Today you hear people say such things as, there's so many ways to God. All the religions are really just different paths up the same mountain, aren't they? All of our spiritualities, all of our religions are really just different ways of saying the same thing. But of course, what such people never seem to consider is this. Who's to say that the differences between religions are not in fact greater than the similarities? Yes, it's true. All the religions are in some ways similar because they're all trying to answer similar questions. Where do we come from? Why are we here? What must we do? Where are we going? But who's to say that their answers aren't completely different? And what we find is if we study the actual gods of the different religions, we find they are very different. And most of all, if we study the attributes of the God of Scripture, if we study the person and work of the true God, what do we find? He is unique. There's no comparison. No comparison to the gods of antiquity. No comparison to the pagan gods of the present. No comparison to the gods of the cults that still exist. No comparison to the gods of the apostate religions that exist right now. And if there's no God like Him, then there's no worship like His. And there's no faith like faith in Him. Paul certainly didn't think that the many gods that he saw in Athens were just all different spiritual journeys to the same place. Paul wanted to stress the uniqueness of Israel's God and therefore the uniqueness of faith in Him and salvation in Him. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. So let's set the scene. You know well that Paul was a missionary, wasn't he? And Paul, in the book of Acts, undertakes three missionary journeys. This particular one is his second journey. And he's just come out of a very bruising experience in Philippi, where he was placed in stocks and beaten for the gospel. And when he got out of that, they headed out to Thessalonica, and there a mob was stirred up against him, and he quickly got out, and he ended up in Berea. And things seemed to be going okay until the mob was stirred up again. And so as you just read, his companion said, let's get Paul to a place of safety. Let's get him to where no one's going to beat him up. So they put him on a ship and they send him ahead. And here he lands at Athens. Athens, the great center of Greek religion. And as he waits for Silas and Timothy to catch up, he's in Athens and he's exploring. And he's supposed to not do anything that will stir up more trouble, right? But Paul is Paul. And as Paul strolls through Athens, he cannot but help notice all the idolatry. After all, this is Athens. Okay, Athens at this stage is no longer the glory of Greece. The glory days of Greece are long gone. But Athens is still the capital city of Greek religion and Greek philosophy. Corinth was by now the commercial center of the Greek world. Rome was, of course, the center of power and politics. But Athens was still the cultural capital, the center of religion, the center of paganism. This is what Greece was famous for. And so as Paul walked around Athens, that's what he saw. So many gods. As I said, every public building dedicated to a god. Athens itself named after Athena. A city where one of the ancient philosophers or writers said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. And as he walked around, what would he have seen? He would have seen shrines to everything imaginable. Here would be a shrine to Zeus, the god of the sky. Hera, the god of marriage. Apollo, the god of the sun. Athena, the god of wisdom. If you drank wine, there was Dionysus to thank. If you were going to war, you went to Ares. If there was a problem that you were having and you wanted revenge, there was Nemesis that you turned to. There was Artemis, the goddess of the moon. If you were going to sea, you better placate Poseidon. If you were out there and you wanted to hear music and poetry, again, it was Apollo. Gods for everything. If you were a blacksmith, there was Hephaestus. If there was agriculture, it was Demeter. For love, you turned to Aphrodite. There was even a god of sleep, Hypnos, whom I think some Christians secretly worship in church. When you died, there was Hades. the god of the underworld. And there were other gods. There were even minor deities for beginnings, crossroads, doorways, justice, strife, youth, memory, wealth, and safety. Now ask yourself, Paul, the radical monotheist, before he was even converted, he was zealous for the God of Israel. And now as he's converted, he knows the God of Israel is the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is zealous with love, and he's zealous with grace, and he's zealous with joy. And as he walks around the city, he is more and more incensed, provoked at the idolatry of man turning from the knowledge of the true God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, inventing idols in his own image. So we read, what did Paul do? As he always did, he went to the synagogue. And there he begins preaching in the synagogue to the Jews and to what were called the God-fearers, which meant Gentiles who would attend the synagogue to hear and sometimes worship the God of Israel. And there he begins preaching in the synagogue. But that's not enough. He heads down to the marketplace, the agora. And there, I don't know if he stood out and did street preaching or if he just conversed with people. Whatever he did, he begins talking to people and confronting this idolatry. Well, at some point, as he does this, he's noticed by the intellectual elite of the day. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, by this time in Greek history, Greek philosophy was really in these two schools. The Epicureans, who you may know, believed the goal of life was pleasure and the avoidance of pain. And that was their whole thing. They were really materialists. They believed when you died, that was it. They did believe they were gods, but they were what we would call deists. They, you know, God kind of winds up the clock and lets it go. Gods may have made the world or done something, but they're not involved anymore. And then the opposite end were the Stoics. And the Stoics believed the big goal of life was self-mastery, self-denial, live according to reason, live in harmony with nature. And they were pantheists. They believed God is creation, creation is God. So this is what's really dominating the thoughts of Greece at the time. And they hear Paul speaking. Now, Paul definitely wouldn't have used the word Zeus to speak about God, but he would have used the word theos. But theos was a general term for God, and it wouldn't have attracted their attention. Probably what happened is as he's talking, he kept on saying in Greek, Jesus, Jesus. And they'd never heard that before. And possibly as he speaks about resurrection, he would have kept using Anastasia, which is Greek for resurrection, which is a feminine word in Greek. And so they would have thought maybe Anastasia is the goddess and Jesus is the god. Huh. We don't have that in our pantheon. That sounds interesting. And so they go to Paul, and some of them mock him. They say, what is this babbler? The word babbler in the Greek actually means seed picker. It's the idea of somebody who just grabs ideas and bandies them about and pretends to know what he's talking about. Right? If you don't know what that looks like, just go on the internet for an hour or two. Okay? And so they say, well, what does a seed picker want to say? And others say, well, he seems to have some new gods we've never heard about. And being a people who enjoyed collecting ideas, the way some people collect marbles and stamps, they invite him to present this extra god and show them in Athens who he was. So look at verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Okay, so the Areopagus was essentially a court. It was a court of law. Athens was a free city in Rome. They could govern themselves. And this court of law particularly decided matters of religion and education. So they're bringing him in. I don't think they're trying him, but they are really going to decide whether he can keep preaching this Jesus and Anastasia in Athens. I think they're taking him half seriously. It's a little bit of a joke to them. So arrogant are they in their elitist intellectualism. But Paul knows he's got an opportunity, doesn't he? And as he's escorted up to Mars Hill, what do you think Paul is thinking? Well, he's preparing, isn't he? He's thinking in his mind, how am I going to contrast the Greek gods to the true and living God? I don't want these Greeks to think for a moment that Israel's God is just one more. I don't want them for a moment to think that he's just another national deity, one of these superhuman beings who had all the lusts and perversions of human beings, only now with a lot of power. No, he doesn't want them to think that. So what Paul does, friends, is he selects that attribute of God, that truth about God, which completely distinguishes God from all pagan gods. He selects that which is absolutely foundational to the true God. It's the starting point to understand the true God, and it's an attribute unknown in the gods of pagan religion, his aseity, self-existence. Self-existence, also called solitariness, also called independence. It's the attribute of God that stands out so clearly in this sermon. Look how he begins, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Paul is such a classic rhetor. He knows what he's doing, and he connects with these Greeks by their religiousness. He says, "You're very religious." And now he seizes upon this altar, the altar that Epimenides, according to what we understand, set up. It's not that he thinks that the Greeks have actually been worshipping Yahweh. Not at all. But Paul almost certainly knows the history behind this altar. He knows how it came about, and he's going to use it. Because he knows, in the end, if he knows the history, who did remove the plague? Who's in charge of plagues? Well, it obviously was the true God. And so now he's going to take this anonymous God and put a name on him. And so, look how he begins. He's going to tell them that this is not just another God, he's the only God. And we can really take Paul's sermon here and see three attributes of this self-existence, or three descriptions of this truth. The first is simply this: the true God is self-existent. Look at verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." The true God is self-existent. Friends, as you look at your text, where does Paul begin? Paul begins exactly where the Bible begins. He assumes God's existence, and he puts it before the cosmos. The true and living God, as Paul describes it, didn't emerge from the cosmos. Matter did not create deity. Deity created matter. The unknown God that they worship anonymously, or think they do, was not the first thing that appeared. No, Paul says the true and living God had always existed, and it was he who made the world and everything in it. Now, you're living in a pseudo-Christian culture, so you know that and you're kind of used to that. But think for a moment how staggeringly new this was to the Greeks. In Greek mythology, the furthest back you could go in time was to a time when there was something called chaos, which was, I don't know what, kind of like a stuff. Just a black, amorphous mass that was just there. It's sounding like Richard Dawkins, come to think of it. And this stuff called chaos spontaneously produced five gods: Gaia, Eros, Erebus, Nyx, and Tartarus. And these five produced another set of gods. And that set of gods, in turn, produced 12 gods, who are known as the Titans. And those Titans, in turn, produced the Olympian gods that we typically associate, Zeus and Apollo and so on. But what do you find about all of these gods? What do they all have? A beginning, don't they? They all emerge from something. Okay, those first five come from chaos, but who made him or it? It was just there, eternal matter, it seems. All of these gods in Greek mythology are produced, and very often reproduction takes place amongst the gods, the union between male and female gods, and then there's another god. And Paul says, no. The true and living God never came into existence. The true God existed. Now, philosophers have wrangled over this for centuries. If you read any book on the existence of God, they'll try to tell you what the five main arguments are for the existence of God. They'll say there's the cosmological God. You see, the universe exists. It must have a cause, so God must be the cause. Or they'll give you the teleological, which simply means there's design. Look, a watch needs a watchmaker. And so if you have evidence of design, there must be a God. Or they'll bring out the anthropological, which means man is a being with reason and will, and therefore he must have a creator with reason and will. Or they bring out the moral argument, which say this: all of us have a sense of good and evil in our hearts, and that law had to come from somewhere. Or they bring out the ontological argument, which is really way too complex to get into. It's just the idea of perfection of being means a perfect being must exist. But you know, here's the interesting thing. Does the Bible ever do that? I don't think there's any problem with using those arguments, but when you read the Bible, what do you find about how it treats God's existence? It assumes it. Genesis 1:1 does not begin by saying, okay, God existed. He really did. And here are 10 reasons to believe so. How does Genesis 1:1 begin? In the beginning, God. No explanation, an assumption. You believe he exists because, because he exists. It is the a priori, it is the foundational statement, it is the presupposition, something without which you cannot make sense of anything else. You see, to doubt God's existence, friends, is the equivalent of having a conversation with somebody who says to you, okay, let's talk maths, and I want us to solve this problem, but I have to let you know I don't believe in the number one. You say, well, how could we possibly do? No, I believe in 2 and 5 and 7 and 10, but just not 1. You say, but those are all foundational to those other numbers. You can't have 2 without 1. No. There's no 1. There's all the other numbers. Well, this would be absurd, wouldn't it? It would be ridiculous to attempt the conversation further. So it is when we who have existence, we who are beings, we who are, deny the existence of the self-existent being. It's the same absurdity. And Paul says to these pagans, God. God. Like the way Hebrews 1:1 begins, God. Who at sundry times and in diverse manners. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. You see, every created thing has something we call contingent existence. And contingent simply means it didn't have to be. It was a state of affairs which could have been otherwise. And so you and I exist contingently. We didn't have to exist. It could have been somebody else. But I don't want to get too biological here. But really, when it comes to conception, you know, it could have been someone else. You say, no, it would have been me. No, it wouldn't have been you. It would have been somebody else. You and I didn't have to exist. And God is the one being whose existence is not contingent, it's necessary. He had to be. He couldn't not be. He is self-existent. His being had to be. It always was. And he didn't cause himself, because then he could cause himself to go out of existence. No, he's uncaused. Uncaused. You see, maybe you've had the conversation with a little child, because little children, around about the age of 3, 4, 2 in some cases, they start recognizing chains of causation. So they say, well, who made him and how did that get there and who made that and who made that? And one day they have the conversation with you about God, don't they? And they eventually say, well, who made God? And at that point, you introduce into that little philosopher's mind something he or she has never considered. No one made God. He just was. And you can see the little human going, huh? Which is exactly as it should be. Because his life was and it came from nothing outside of Himself. No life had to be introduced into God. Nothing was given to Him. Nothing was added. He didn't begin. He didn't develop. Within Himself was perfect, full, eternal existence. This is what Jesus meant in John 5:26 when He said, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He's given it to the Son to have life in Himself." And you know where all of this is captured? In the name of God that we read earlier. I am. I am that I am. Think about that name, friends. The name is I exist. Not I exist because of. Not I exist for the reason that I exist is His name. I exist in that I exist. I am that I am. I am the reason for myself. I am, I was, and I will be. Do you know that no human being can say that? Every one of us, when we say I am, we have to finish the sentence. I am, and everyone goes, what? Who? I am, and now I have to predicate something of me. I am my father's son. I am so-and-so's husband. I am such-and-such an age. I am such-and-such in my vocation. I have to finish that sentence. No human being can say, I am. You know, there's one person who can say, I am, and it's a complete sentence. And that's God. I am. I exist. Underived, uncreated, unending, unbeginning being. And Paul is doing to these Athenian philosophers what we do to our four-year-olds when they say, where did God come from? And the answer is, God was. And everything was came from Him because He's Lord of heaven and earth. And this is totally different to these pantheists, these Stoics, who believed the creation was God and God was creation. Totally different to that. Paul doesn't argue with it. He doesn't dispute it. He doesn't try to prove God exists. He just asserts it. And if you don't believe it, if you reject that foundation, then you must seek another foundation. You can go to their one where gods spontaneously emerged out of chaos. Or if you like, you can select the popular one today that once upon a time, not really time because there wasn't time, but nothing exploded and became everything. And all the minds and sentient beings came from goo and light and hydrogen. And that became reason. And then we got too smart for ourselves and we said, a God must have made this all. Now, go ahead and your faith is greater than mine, that's all I'll say. Paul now moves from the fact of God's self-existence to an implication. I want you to see what else he says. Look at the end of verse 24. He says he's Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The second glorious truth that comes out of this, not only is the true God self-existent, but the self-existent God is self-sufficient. If there's a self-existent God, you know what that implies? He has no needs. If He is the source of His own life and He has been keeping Himself alive, if we may so speak, it is impossible for Him to have needs. And very specifically at the end of verse 24, you don't need to house this God like all the pagan gods needed to be housed. Do you remember the amusing scene in Israel's history where the Philistine god Dagon needed to be propped up? And they put the ark in front of it, and it was a shark god, by the way, so the head would have been a shark. And so the shark keeps falling, plop, you know, let's prop this god up, you know, he's in his house, he needs to stand up. Paul says, no, this god doesn't need to be housed, he doesn't need shelter. I mean, Solomon saw the irony of that too when he made a temple for Yahweh, and he understood this is not a temple like the pagans do it, and that's why he prayed, but will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've made? See, Solomon understood, we're not making a house for God. We're making a place of worship, a house of prayer for all nations. God is self-sufficient. If the true God has life in himself, creation didn't meet a need in God. Men were not created to fill up something missing in God. Look at the words that Paul uses there in verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. That word worshipped is interesting because it's the Greek therapeutai. We get the English derivatives therapy and therapeutic from those words. It's the idea of help. It's the idea of benefit, even care. What's Paul saying? Then God is not helped or cared for or strengthened by our hands as if he needed anything. Why? Because we all need him. He made us. He sustains us. The sun doesn't ask the earth for a little bit of heat. Fountains don't say to rivers, could you give some back? Mothers don't say to babies and me, can I have some food? And God does not look to his creation to meet his needs. A few moments later, he's going to reemphasize that the relationship between God and his creation is unilateral. It's not bilateral. It's not a symmetry. Verse 28, he says, he's quoting now from Epimenides, by the way, the very guy who organized these altars. This is Epimenides' work, where he says, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's a quotation from him. He is the source of us. And this idea of God being self-sufficient was put so beautifully and so humorously for us in Psalm 50. And you read it earlier. I want you to see it again. Look at Psalm 50. Keep your hand in Acts. And look at Psalm 50 as God describes this very attribute of self-sufficiency. Psalm 50, verse 7. He says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle in 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Do you see what he's saying? Saying, Israel, I think you've got the wrong idea about these sacrifices. I don't ask for them because I'm hungry. I don't ask for them because I lack animals and I need them and I have some sort of thirst or hunger for this thing. That's the ridiculous pagan gods where they'd put the offerings down and then they'd wait to see if they'd been eaten. God didn't eat his sacrifices. The priests ate the sacrifices and the offerers ate the sacrifices. We all knew that. God says to them, the offering is to be an offering of thanksgiving. It is an offering of dependence. He says, it's not about hunger. If it were possible for me to be hungry, God says, I wouldn't order my food from Israel. The God who made the cosmos with this, his spoken word, hardly needs human beings to hunt and cook food for him. But I wonder how many Christians there are who secretly labor under a false idea that God is somehow needy. Oh, they quickly deny that statement. No, God doesn't have any needs. But in practice, they act like they're meeting God's needs. They evangelize as if God has this undersupply of workers. I've watched missionary presentations where I got the distinct impression that God is in a dilemma and he's got himself into the situation and we'd better help him out. You experience that? Or some people come to church thinking, you know, worship must meet some need in God. I mean, I don't know why we have to do it, but he must need our praise every week. So let's not ask questions. Let's get on with it. Our friends, these are low views of the true God. He is self-existent, and being self-existent, he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. In the book of Job, Job's friends often, they misapply truth to Job. What they often say is true, but it's completely misapplied because they getting the wrong conclusion about Job. And listen to some of the things they say about God, which are completely true. Job 22:2. Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? In chapter 35, he says, if you are righteous, what do you give him? What does he receive from your hand? Or when Paul quotes Isaiah, he says in Romans 11, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For," and you can finish it, "for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Friends, God did not create the universe to fulfill a need in himself, a deficiency, a lack. God never needed to grow or change. None of that prompted creation. Best we can tell, within the glory of the Trinity, the joy of Father in Son, Son in Father, expressed in the person of the Holy Spirit, finally overflowed into creation. And that creation was not a need-meeting thing, it was a gift. It was a gift from Father to Son and Son to Father. And they knew all along that there would be a fall. But it didn't surprise them and it didn't create a need in them. God's beauty was to be refracted and reflected and magnified in creation and in redemption. God didn't even save us to meet a need in himself. Again, it was gift. Ephesians 2 verse 7 tells us something of it when it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Can I tell you the implication of a completely self-sufficient God? This God is gloriously happy. A God with needs is a God with frustrations. A God who is incomplete and needs things is less than joyful until he's completed. But a self-existent, self-sufficient God has been, is, and ever will be perfectly happy, joyful. You say, but doesn't God express pleasure and displeasure? Isn't he angry with the wicked every day? Indeed, God expresses those things over the actions of men and angels. But all of creation is still external to his internal being. And within himself, God is completely, gloriously happy because creation is not necessary to God's being. And again, I wonder how many Christians live under a view of God who is continually frustrated, restless, impatient, peevish, fretting. What would it change in you if you knew the God you serve is perfectly happy? Pleased and displeased indeed, but absolutely, gloriously satisfied in himself. And he needs nothing from you. And his happiness is not dependent on you. And your worship doesn't meet a need in him. And all of it is gift. He delights to share his beauty with you. He longs to save you from your sin. He wants you to obey and serve him because it will bring him glory. It will reflect his beauty and will bring you joy. But it's not to meet his needs. You know what that is to me? That is perfect freedom. To serve a God who needs me is bondage. To serve a God who desires me is humbling and joyful. Now you might take this truth of his self-existence and self-sufficiency and go in the wrong direction with it. But Paul, here in closing, gives us a third point to see the balance. And that is the self-existent God is seeking mankind. Look at verse 26. "And he has made from one blood every nation of men," and that, by the way, rebuked the Athenians because they believed they'd come from the ground of Attica. They believed they were superior to other men. He says, "He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also one of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And here's the balance. This perfectly self-sufficient God stooped down to make man. And he loved them. And unlike the deistic view of the Stoics, or at least of the Epicureans, God was not uninvolved. No, God was intimately involved, providentially shaping every culture and every nation, revealing truth to them through general revelation. and watching over them intimately in the hope, why, that they would seek Him. He's self-existent, He's self-sufficient, He's independent, but Paul says, but He's not far from any of us. He sustains us. We live in Him and He wants us. And Paul quotes one of the Greek poets, Aratus, who made the point regarding Zeus, and here Paul uses it for God. He says, we're all His offspring, we're His workmanship. And now he finishes off in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says, listen, Greeks, this self-sufficient God made us in His image, so how foolish of us to make God in our image. How stupid to make a Zeus or an Apollo or a Hera or an Athena, who are just superhuman versions of us, to make these artifices to represent these gods. And then can we say, how foolish, men and women of 2017, to make a God in your image, a God who tolerates whatever perversion you might have, who smiles benevolently on all your actions, a faceless God who sentimentally fawns over you in all your wickedness. How terrible to make an invisible version of yourself with all your perverted loves and lusts and say, ah, but He accepts me. It's the same idolatry. Paul says, repent of that. Love Him for who He is, for His beauty, for His glory, not because it meets His needs, but in fact because it meets yours. And God has had patience with the world. He didn't judge Greece on the spot. He didn't judge all of these nations like Sodom and Gomorrah. But He says, but now, this time of patience is over. Why? Because He sent His Son. And that Son died in the place of man. And this, now you must turn from your sin, and because of the resurrection has proved Him to be who He is. Turn from your idolatry to the living God. And you see what He's done? He's declared a God unknown in pagan mythology. For the pagans, God was either so transcendent, He had nothing to do with man, or so imminent that He was despicable, hardly respectable. Either so far removed as to have no knowledge of our needs, or else a hungry, devouring God who wanted us to feed Him. Now, here you have a self-existent, self-sufficient God. He needs nothing from us, nothing from us. But glory of glories, He seeks us and wishes to save us. He pursues us and reveals Himself to us. And it's what the preacher James Boyce then wrote in his hymn when he wrote, nothing exists that God might need, for all things from Him proceed. We praise Him as our Lord, and yet we never place Him in our debt. Is that the God you worship? That's our God and Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we should at times simply be silent and simply behold the God who is. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is. In the frenetic pace of our lives, we fear to stop and silently consider the God who never began, whose existence is in Himself. And if we are to meditate on that, we are in awe. And then when we consider that we can add nothing to You, but that You love us still and desire us to know You, then truly serving and worshiping You is freedom indeed. So Father, help us this Lord's Day to stop and reflect on the great I Am, who is also our Savior.